The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Tony prayed, mentioning in his prayer in one section the understanding who we are and what we are in Christ. And in this section of Colossians chapter 2, that is Paul's burden that the people of God in Colossae would understand their resources in Christ. And I want to just read one verse for you and let it form a backdrop for the things that we'll look at tonight. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Let's pray together that God would help us to discern captive and hollow and deceptive philosophies that depend on human traditions and on the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we ask that you would give us understanding into your ways, and that in these areas of dealing with our children and how we train them and how we do the tasks that you've given us to do, that you would help us to understand your ways and your truth. And we pray that you would help us to put ourselves under your word. And we pray that you would give us insight into your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us both to be able to understand and discern what it is that you have called us to, but also that we would have understanding and discernment into the nature of the hollow and deceptive philosophies which turn us from Christ, that we might avoid those things and turn away from them and serve you with honesty and integrity. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to look tonight at the issue of methods and begin to look at how we do what we do in the area of child rearing. So in a sense, it's the how-tos of child rearing. How do you go about? What are the methods that we should do, or we should use? And here again, I think, as in the area of goals, we're confronted with a similar situation. Before we can begin to build, we have to clear the ground. And so tonight, much of my burden is that clearing the ground burden, to clear out the way so that we can run the bulldozer over our concept of methods a few times and clear all the underbrush and stumps and weeds and everything else out of the way so that we can have clear minds to think and understand our task in a biblical manner. I was struck with the importance of methodology when I was traveling one time to an RBS MS convention or something. And as I was traveling, I was in an airport, and in the airport, I noticed a little girl. And this little girl was a beautiful little girl. She had absolutely exquisite clothing on, and everything about her appearance spoke of great personal wealth. And she had gold bracelets on her arm and gold chains around her neck and a dress that probably cost more than my car. And everything about her spoke of great wealth. And she and her mother were traveling. But this child's beauty was an external kind of beauty. It wasn't an internal beauty. And as I watched her and her interaction with her mother, she was a demanding, petulant, and really very ugly child in terms of her behavior, the kind of behavior she exhibited. And it was apparent as I watched their interaction — did you ever do that in airports, watching people or restaurants? As I watched their interaction, it was apparent to me that the cork was going to blow at any moment. and that this girl was going to have pushed her mother just too far. And eventually it happened. She pushed her mother beyond the breaking point, and the mother began to lash out at this child very vocally and very loudly and without any shame in front of everyone. She said things like this: "I'm sick and tired of you. I hate you. I can't stand you. Go away. Find someone else to yell at. I don't want you. I can't stand you. Get out of my face." And she picked up her things and moved to another place in the waiting room. Now, I don't know this little girl and how much pluck and courage she had. I kind of had the idea that in another situation, the mother could have never pulled a power play like that and gotten away with it. But here with a 7 or 8 year old girl in a strange airport, the power play worked. And the child came around. "I'm sorry, Mommy. I love you, Mommy. Go away. I don't know you. I'm sorry, Mommy." More desperate. "Go away. I don't know you. Leave me alone." And when I walked away, my flight was called. And when I walked away, this child was still pleading and the mother was still putting her off. Now, you know, we could look at that from one perspective, and we could say, here is an example of very, very effective child rearing. This mother was confronted with a demanding, petulant, unreasonable child, and she was able, within minutes, to turn that child from this demanding, petulant child to a child who was pleading with her for a second chance, for a new break, saying to her things like, I love you, Mommy. She was able to change her daughter's behavior instantly. But she did so at a powerful cost. And none of us would commend that case of child rearing, because really, in a sense, the cure was worse than the disease. But I use that illustration to underscore for us the fact that we can't be indifferent to the issue of methodology. We can't be indifferent to how we go about doing what we need to do. And we need to recognize that our culture does not provide us with biblical models. Our culture provides us with terrible models. Our culture provides us with hollow and deceptive philosophies which depend on human traditions and not on Christ. And as God's people, we need to use biblical approaches. And I hope that we can see not only the hollowness and deceptiveness of non-biblical approaches tonight, but also that we'll be able to see how essential it is to use biblical approaches, because only biblical approaches can be suited to biblical goals. And so I want to try to tie in some of these things with what we looked at last week. In a sense, we're confronted with these unbiblical approaches in many ways. Books and magazines pander to our need for information about child rearing. If you watch television very often, Donahue or Oprah or one of the experts, Sally Jesse Raphael, will have someone on periodically to tell us how to raise our children. We see things in Reader's Digest magazine, the paste-ons that are readily visible when you're in the supermarket checkout. And again, we're being given different approaches. And these various approaches have the same thing in common, because the various approaches that we use do this. We could think of it in these terms. God has addressed this issue of child rearing, and He's addressed not only what our goals should be, but what our methods should be. And in His Word, He's given us the information that we need, and we need to be revelation receivers and receive that information that He has given us. But what the hollow and deceptive philosophies do is they box off God and His revelation, and the individual becomes for himself a judge of what he ought to be. And the mind is what ultimately is the exalted thing. And we bow before the human mind, either our own minds or someone else's minds or a combination of those various things. But implicit is faith in the human mind as being a sufficient resource to attain the information that I need to know about how to deal with my children. What we have to do as God's people is recognize that my mind is not a sufficient resource. As Kevin reminded us tonight, I'm like a child. I don't know how to go out and come in. And I need for everything to depend on God and His revelation and what He has called me to do and said that I should do and the things that He has set before me. I want for us tonight to look at a number of these non-biblical, means and just try to understand some of the prevalent non-biblical methods. And I would suggest to you that one of those is the "I didn't turn out so bad" approach. See, many parents have not thought through the issue of methodology at all. They simply, when they've had it up to here, they begin to holler at their kids, they begin to threaten them, they begin to yell at them, hit them, grow increasingly frustrated. Sometimes that's done in the name of biblical discipline. "Well, I don't want to be a passive parent, I don't want to be a permissive parent, so I've got to do them. After all, I don't want undisciplined children, I've got to do something." And if they're challenged about that, they'll say something like this, and I don't know, "I wish I had money to invest in the Christian school for every time I've heard something like this." "Well, that's what my dad did, and I didn't turn out so bad. That's what my mother did, and I didn't turn out so bad." And so they draw the implication from the fact that they were able to survive that kind of unbiblical treatment to the fact that it's okay, therefore, to do the same unbiblical thing in their generation to their kids. What has that parent done? They've unquestionably have accepted and employed the same method of child rearing their parents use. They haven't stopped to assess whether or not it's biblical. They haven't stopped to assess whether or not it had a good impact upon them. They simply have drawn from their survival the implication that it wasn't that bad. Now, in the example I gave at the beginning, the "I didn't turn out so bad" approach was probably a learned approach, and it was very confrontational and very abusive. Perhaps our parents were indulgent and permissive. Maybe they caved into us. Maybe they were easily manipulated. But the point is this: some parents unquestionably employ whatever methods their children or their parents employed. The second unbiblical method that we see is pop psychology. And we're confronted again everywhere we turn with various approaches of this. I was listening recently to a talk radio program on the AM radio in my car, and the host was talking about motivating children. Of course, that caught my attention, and I started listening. And he said the approach that we ought to use is bribery. In fact, he even used the term bribery. And he said, I have a terrible time spelling when I'm up here. I need an R in here, don't I? He used the term bribery to identify his method. And his approach was this: make deals. Make a deal with your kid. You know, use your power as an adult to make some kind of a deal, some kind of a bribe that will encourage the kind of behavior you desire. Your child won't clean his room. Promise him, look, for every week you keep your room clean, your mother certifies it's been kept clean, I'll buy you a Nintendo game. Or every week that you keep your room clean, I'll give you $10. Or some kind of approach is used to bribe the child. I will appeal to the child's self-interest. And, of course, all you have to do as a parent, and this man was very straightforward in it with his talk, he said, all you have to do as a parent is just be creative enough to find out what bribe works with your kids. And you may have to use a different one with one child than you would use with another child, but the point is, make a bribe. Another method that's used sometimes is contracts, which is just a kind of a long-term bribe. But the idea is, make a contract with your daughter. Spell out the agreement by which you can commit yourself to perform certain things in exchange for her performing certain things. Make contracts that ensure that the things that you want done are done. If you want to have the dishes done, make a contract that works out some kind of a program. If you want the room to be clean, make a contract that works out some kind of an agreement that binds her and binds you. Of course, we quickly forget the fact that the human mind can circumvent any contract that the human mind can conceive. And so it's impossible to have an ironclad contract. That's why there are labor lawyers and people that make their business of finding loopholes. And if you've ever noticed with your children, they can find loopholes in contracts very readily and very creatively. Of course, the problem with this kind of approach is it's a superficial approach. A child's The point of bribery and contracts is self-interest. The child is not being encouraged or taught to look out for the interest of others. The child learns nothing about dealing with his own motives or his own heart. The child learns nothing about being under God's authority because God has made the parent his agent. The child doesn't learn biblical reasons for integrity or biblical reasons for responsibility or biblical reasons for neatness in one's room. All they learn is how to serve their own best interest by engaging in this contract. Now, obviously, that method's not going to be satisfying to a parent that has any kind of a vision for shepherding the heart, because it doesn't deal with the heart. It just deals with the superficial issues of behavior. Another approach that's often used is behavior modification. And in behavior modification, the idea is very simple. Reward the good and ignore the bad. Reward good behavior, ignore it, or perhaps mildly punish bad behavior. Now, I'm not against praising children when they do something commendable, but we also have to recognize that children should not be rewarded for doing what is their duty. But in this approach, there's kind of some kind of a random system developed for rewarding children for doing what is good. So if Junior does a household chore, he gets to go out for ice cream. If he fails to do some task that he's been assigned, he receives some form of privation. And the hope is that the child will respond to the rewards and the privations and do the things that he ought to do. It operates on the assumption that behavior is a learned response, and that fails to recognize that behavior is an expression of the abundance of the heart. And the real point of appeal in behavior modification is to Junior's own sense of self-interest. That he'll, because he lives in a lust-driven world and lives a lust-driven life, that he'll perform for ice cream or goodies. And the program works. But its point of appeal is what is base in Junior and not what is good. I know of a situation where this method was developed to an art form. This individual developed a system whereby when children did something good, their name was on a piece of paper and put into the jar. At the end of the week, a name was drawn from the jar, and the child whose name was drawn received some kind of an award, some kind of a nice thing that everyone else would be envious of. Now, what's going to happen in that kind of situation? What's going to happen? Children are going to think, man, I want my name in that jar as many times as I possibly can, because they will figure the odds real quickly. And they realize, hey, if I get my name in the jar 100 times, I got a better shot at this gift than if I only get it in once or twice. In this case, the program was even modified a little bit so that if you did something bad, your name came out. So now you've got this thing working in both directions. If you do something bad, your name comes out and you reduce your potential of getting the prize at the end of the week. If you do something good, your name goes in. It's a real effective system. And the children very quickly learn the point of the game. The name of the game is get your name in the jar as many times as possible with as little possible work. Find out what are those minimal things I can do. Like, thank you for the meal, Mother. That wasn't very expensive. It was worth one name in the jar. Much better than cleaning the room. That's a bad bargain. I can say thank you twice and get this better deal than cleaning the room once. Well, that kind of a system works. It's an effective tool for teaching children. It teaches them how to be selfish. It teaches them to do proper things for reward. It teaches them to do the things that will earn parental approbation. Teaches them to be the manipulators of the system, to learn how the system works and manipulate the system in such a way that it works better for them. In other words, it's obviously a clear loss to do something good that's going to result in Mother putting your name in the jar when Mother's not around. Because when Mother's not there to write out the names and put them in the jar, why bother? You see, The way that works is it works at moving a family away from biblical standards and away from any kind of biblical actions springing from biblical motives. Another method that's used sometimes is emotionalism. There are a lot of varieties of this. The mother that I referred to in my opening illustration was using an emotionalism. She was using the child's, appealing to the child's fear of being left alone in a strange airport. And that was a powerful appeal because it appealed to her daughter's sense of emotional well-being, and she knew her daughter well enough to know that her daughter couldn't deal with the threat of being left alone in a strange airport in a strange city. But there are kinder kinds of emotional appeals too, or at least they seem to be superficially kinder. This kind of thing. It really makes me feel bad when you say something like that. If you had any idea how badly that makes me feel, I know you would never hit your sister. Boy, where's the point of appeal? It's not God stands for righteousness and justice. It's appealing to the child's desire to please mom and dad, to not see mother who sacrifices for me so much be sad. Or another variety of emotional appeal is to shame a child. A young girl, my acquaintance, is routinely shamed that her actions are going to bring embarrassment to her father's reputation in the community. And so rather than the appeal being to live and obey for the glory of God, the appeal is this emotional, laden shaming for putting her father's credibility at risk by behaving in a way that is wrong. Another family I know of uses another form of emotional privation. They reject spankings as being cruel, and so they place their misbehaving child on a chair in the middle of the living room alone. When the child is on the chair, no one in the family may speak to the child. And family activity goes on as normal, but this child is iced out of all family relationships for whatever period of time they're on the chair. And this little girl was asked, 7-year-old girl, what made her sadder than anything else in the world? And she said, I'm saddest when I'm on the chair and daddy is home, but he won't talk to me. And here again, that approach is not only cruel, but it's ineffective. You know why? It doesn't address the heart. It addresses behavior. But it doesn't address the heart. This child is not learning to understand her behavior biblically. She's not learning to discern specific issues of the heart which are reflected in her behavior. She's learning to avoid the emotional privation of being on the chair. She's likely to become hardened to that kind of discipline. But we can be sure that it'll have some long-range effect. She may be driven by a lifelong desire to please her parents and secure their approbation. And I've known people that were like that as adults and bound up in the most incredible bondage because they had never learned to do what is right out of fear of God. They had always performed for parental approbation. And so later as adults, the big concern was not what does God call me to and what is God's path of blessing, but what will secure my parents' approbation. And they spent their whole, even adult life, jumping through mom and dad's hoops. Or she may just respond in the other way and just become internally distanced from her parents in order to isolate herself and insulate herself from further hurt. But whether she's compliant or rebellious, the point's the same. She's not learning to live out of a desire to know and love God and serve God. Some parents use a very punitive approach to correction. These parents use the threat of punishment to control their children. And again, there's a wide variety of this, many permutations of this. Punishment may be something like being hit or being yelled at. Or it may be some simple privation, some simple things like privation or something that the child desires. But the attempt is to keep the child in control and in check by using the negative experience of punishment. You know what the most popular form of punitive punishment is? Grounding. Children are grounded from their bikes. They're grounded from the telephone. They're grounded from going outside. They're grounded from other families, their family members. They're grounded from other children. I know of a case of a 10-year-old child that has been grounded to his room for several weeks. He may only leave his room to go to school, or to eat, or to go to the bathroom, but at all other times he's to be in his room. You see, the problem here is that all the issues that cause the bad behavior that mom and dad are concerned with addressing are not being addressed at all. They're not being addressed at all. The grounding is not corrective. It's simply punitive. It doesn't address the issues of the heart. What it does is it simply punishes for a specified period of time. None of the things that my young friend needs to learn and needs to grow in and needs to embrace are being taught through being grounded. The grounding is doing nothing for him at all. His character flaws are not being addressed. His heart is not being addressed. He's not learning to know himself. He's not learning to understand himself. He's not learning why he responds in the ways he responds. He's not being taken to Christ who can enable a 10-year-old to serve God. He's simply being punished. And I've often wondered, why is this so popular? Why is it so universally popular to ground children? I'm persuaded there are a couple reasons for that. One is that it's easy. Grounding does not require ongoing instruction. It doesn't require ongoing interaction with the problem. It doesn't require ongoing discussion. It doesn't force that painful assessment of why a person's doing what they're doing and what's going on inside the child. It doesn't necessitate patient, godly entreaty and instruction. Grounding is quick and decisive and easy. You're grounded for a month. Go to your room. And many times that's it. That's the last thing that is said about it. Until the grounding is lifted with some statement like, I hope you've learned your lesson. What lesson? No instruction has even taken place. No entreaty has even been given. No attempt has been made to understand the heart of the child and what's going on and what the nature of the struggle is. You're grounded for a month. I think there's another reason why parents do it. I think a lot of times it's done out of frustration. Parents feel frustrated. They realize something's wrong with this child. And I've got to do something. I don't know what to do. I've got to respond in some way. One thing's for sure, grounding does not address the issues of the heart. My 10-year-old friend that I spoke about is kind of philosophical about it. I asked him, what it's like? What's it like for you to be grounded? It sounds pretty bad. What's it like? He said, oh, it's not too bad. I can play and watch TV in my room. If I don't let it bother me, it's not that bad. This child's learned to live under house arrest. Another approach that's used sometimes is erratic eclecticism. By erratic eclecticism, I mean exactly what the name implies. It's erratic in that it moves about, and it's eclectic in that it draws from many, many different sources. It just freely draws from many sources. Your parent gets bits and pieces of a variety of methods. And they're standing in a particularly long line in Encelacos, and they happen to read an article in the Reader's Digest that they're not going to purchase while they're standing there in the line, and a few ideas are picked up there. And there's a chat session in the nursery at the church, and a few ideas are picked up there. And they get on the phone with someone, a few ideas are picked up there. They flip on Oprah for a few minutes, a few ideas are picked up there. And so like a snowball rolling down a hill, just picking up stuff as it rolls along. gathering mass. And ideas are gathered along the way. So it goes like this. For a while, mom and dad try contracts. But it doesn't seem to work as well as it did for someone else. And so they hear a sermon about spanking, and they decide spanking's what's needed. So for a while, they spank, but they think maybe we waited too long to start this. So they try grounding for a while. And then they'll try a season of emotional appeals. And then they'll try bribery. And mostly they get frustrated and yell and scream a lot. But there's this erratic approach. They would be better off if they settled on any method and did it consistently. But instead, they're all over the map. And the children suffer a great deal of harm because the kids are not sure of what mom and dad want. They're not sure what system is in effect right now. And in many ways, they're worse off than they would have been if their parents had picked any approach and stuck with it. I'm sure we could add to this many other kinds of approaches, many other things that could be examined. What I want for us to do is I want to evaluate these things and try to understand them biblically and try to fit them through the grid of the things we looked at last week. So let me just review with you what we looked at last week. Last week we looked at four content areas. One is just recognizing that the nature of reality, that God has made the world and it's His creation, and that this world that we live in and which we have to enjoy, behind that world there is an unseen world of spiritual reality in which God rules and all that is implied in the rule of God. Second thing we looked at last week was this issue of the heart. Shepherding behavior. The behavior does not spring out of the ground, but behavior is heart-driven. So it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. What I say and what I do is a reflection of what goes on inside. We looked last week at the matter of appealing to the conscience. And that our appeal must be addressed to the conscience, that reasoning factor within our children that addresses issues of right and wrong. And then we talked last week as well about the cross being central, that our central focus must be the cross and the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's try to think through some of these things in terms of these issues. Where do these unbiblical methods take us? What kind of fruit do they bear? We've looked at different approaches, and they all lead us to the same problems. One of the problems is they lead us in the way of superficial dealing with our children. Because if we use all of these approaches, whichever of these approaches we use, we're not going to be setting before them a world in which the nature of reality is understood, and the reasons for me being obedient to mom and dad rest not in mom and dad or anything they do, but in the fact that God rules and reigns and has given commands to creatures. And I'm a creature made for the glory of God, made to live in His world according to His plan and His decree. None of these approaches recognize that there are more significant issues to address than behavior. All these approaches address the issue of behavior. Brothers and sisters, are we satisfied if we have well-behaved kids? If we are, shame on us. Because that's not a biblical goal. Well-behaved kids are not the point of biblical child-rearing. Well-behaved kids are a pleasant side benefit. But our goal is not just to have well-behaved kids. These issues all address behavior. And they fail to deal with the heart from which the issues of life are. The point of appeal is not to the conscience and the reasoning about issues of right and wrong. And the conscience is the adjudicator of right and wrong which God has placed within the human breast. But rather, these appeals appeal to a person's own selfish sense of self-worth. In other words, if I'm grounded for a while, the idea is I'm supposed to learn not to do again that which caused the grounding, or at least not to get caught at it. But the appeal is not God stands for what is good and right. The appeal is that I not suffer the privation of grounding. So it appeals to my sense of self-worth. And of course, you can't get from go to your room for a month to the cross. We can't take our children to the cross if our focus is only on behavior. You see, the expediency of dealing with behavior rather than the heart means that the deep needs of my child are ignored. The deepest needs of this child are ignored. You see, I can't respond to Susie yelling at Jimmy to tell her to stop yelling. The problem is not that Susie is yelling at Jimmy. The problem is that there's anger and bitterness in Susie's heart that is expressed by yelling. And if I only try to change that yelling behavior, I'm not addressing the true issues. The real issue is her heart. And if I successfully address that real issue of the anger and bitterness of her heart, then her behavior will be okay. But the way I get at behavior biblically is I address the heart. I address the conscience as that part of Susie that reasons about right and wrong. You see, superficial parenting never addresses the heart, and it produces superficial children who don't understand themselves. I'm amazed many times in interacting with adults who have no idea why they do and say the things they do and say. Because they've never really analyzed themselves in terms of heart issues. They've never really examined their behavior in terms of heart motivation. They've never had training. And so because of that, they just drift through life, never understanding their own internal struggles. Never understanding what things inside lie beneath their most consistent behavior. And of course, if I'm addressing behavior, I never get to the cross. Because it's impossible to get from an exclusive preoccupation with behavior to the message of the gospel. The gospel is not a message about doing new things. The gospel is a message about being a new creature. The gospel speaks to people as broken, fallen sinners who are in need of a new heart. Isn't that what Ezekiel 36 talks about? I'll put a new heart in you. Take out the heart of stone. God does open heart surgery. He doesn't do facelifts. God changes things radically from the inside out. He produces change that's from the inside out. And God is not concerned with behavior. God's concerned with the heart. Now, he's concerned with behavior as it's an expression of the heart, but God's preoccupation is not behavior. You know where that's powerfully illustrated? Remember the story about the two men that went to the temple? The one guy said, I thank you that I'm not like this man. I fast twice a week and I give a tithe, the tenth of all that I earn. The other man said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, he's the one that walked away justified. Why is that? Because God gives himself to people who are sinners. And he rejects the man who can tout his own righteous behavior and say, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I earn. And God rejects him. The other man goes away justified. You see, God's not just concerned with behavior. God receives sinners that cry out for mercy. If I never address the hard issues, my child is never brought to the place of being a sinner that cries out for mercy, that looks to God for help and grace and strength to change, that power and strength and grace that's found in the cross. Let's just try to run this through various approaches. Let's pretend we have a child that we're dealing with who's failing to do his homework. Something we've never had a problem with. The bribery approach would go something like this. You do all your homework for a week, and I'll take you to a ball game. The emotional approach would go something like this. Please do your homework. I get so upset when you don't do your homework, I feel like crying. I wonder, where did I go wrong? How have I failed you? Or it might be an emotional approach that turns it just a little way. Do you realize how much we've sacrificed for your education? Do you realize what it costs to go to that school? Do you realize how hard your dad has to work? And you reward him by not doing your homework? Where's the point of appeal? It's not righteousness and holiness. It's not God's law. It's not the cross of Christ. It's give your dad a break. He's killing himself. What kind of a heartless person are you to put him through that and then not do your homework? Is that the thanks we get? How many of us have heard that? Or a punitive approach. Some of us are good at this one. We're not easily turned emotionally, but we're good at this. You don't do your work, it's no TV for a week. You don't do your work tomorrow, it's no TV for 2 weeks. You don't do your work the next day, it's no TV for 3 weeks. And so it goes. Remember talking to somebody that said, I've figured out what I'll do. I'll make my kids' lives so miserable they'll have to do what's good. Or behavior modification, we might say, look, every day that you do your work, or better yet, come home without homework, I'll put your name on a piece of paper and put it in the jar. At the end of the week, we're going to take the names out of the jar. Or if we use the I didn't turn out so bad approach, we might say, when I didn't do my work, your grandpa used to just smack me around a little bit. It didn't hurt me. So you'll learn to do your work. What has each approach accomplished? Perhaps it's resulted in getting the child to do his work. The question is this: how can you move from any of these approaches to the fact that God sent his son to set people free from sin? You see, none of these approaches integrate with the message of the gospel. There's no point of integration. That's why our homes so often are so devoid of any gospel. Because if we're using non-biblical approaches to child rearing, we don't have any gospel in our homes because the gospel doesn't fit. What's more, it's not even necessary. Because if I can accomplish my ends by grounding my kid, by smacking him around, by punishing him, by twisting his emotional heartstrings, if I can accomplish my purposes, after all, what I'm concerned about is behavior anyway, then where does Christ in the gospel get relegated? Christ in the gospel becomes this relegated, tangential thing that's sort of tacked on to our life. Like you'd put fringe on a garment, but it's not essential to the garment. It's not part of the weave of the cloth. It's not the very thread that holds the fabric together. It's just a fringe that's sort of tacked on the edges. And sometimes that's what the gospel of Christ is in our homes, because we use every other method and every other means. You see, character development is ignored in this kind of any of these approaches. The emphasis is on getting homework done rather than understanding the work. Children are not being trained to make ethical choices as people living in reverence to a God who owns the world and who rules and who rewards the righteous and the unrighteous. They're learning how to jump through your hoops, how to avoid your displeasure, how to make choices based on expediency rather than on principle. And then we see them as adults living out lives of expediency rather than principle and wonder where they learned that from. Another devastating effect to these approaches to discipline is that they produce distance between the parent and the child. Because the children begin to see through the implicit and explicit manipulation, eventually they come to the place where they reject the crass attempts to control their behavior. You know that's true because the likelihood is you did that yourself. Children learn to play the cat and mouse game with you. They learn to play cops and robbers. They learn to do what they do with greater stealth. But depth of relationship, depth of communication is lost. And as they get older and older and can imagine living independently of mom and dad, free from manipulation, they become perhaps even openly rebellious. You know, even the success stories of non-biblical parenting are deceiving. In which of these unbiblical approaches do you find yourself? And I think some of us, we'd all have to acknowledge, I've got a tendency toward one or various ones of these. And others of these don't appeal to me at all. Can you think of other common unbiblical approaches to discipline and correction? If someone asks you, what is wrong with this as long as it works? Could you answer that question in more than a couple words? Could you answer that in thorough, persuasive, convincing ways? How would you defend this statement? Behavior of our children is not the problem. The root issue is their hearts. How would you defend that statement? How does that statement inform what you do in parenting? Could you take any of these charts and relate them to the issues of biblical parenting and biblical approaches to parenting and to discipline and correction? If someone asked you to summarize what we've talked about tonight in a single sentence, could you do it? How are all these things different from what we looked at this morning in Hebrews chapter 12 as God models for us what it is to be a father disciplining and correcting children? Let's pray together. Lord, we read in the beginning of our time tonight that passage in Colossians that talks about the necessity of avoiding hollow and deceptive philosophies which depend on human traditions and the ideas of this world rather than on Christ. Lord, perhaps there's no area more fundamental or basic in which we need to do that. And we recognize, Lord, that there is a problem within us that hollow and deceptive philosophies find a place in our hearts and a home in our practice. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to ever be reforming our practice, to ever be critiquing and evaluating what we're doing by the standard of your word. We pray that you would help us to be parents who address the issues in robust and biblical ways, in ways that integrate with the cross of Christ and the redemptive work of our Savior. We ask this in His name, that He might be glorified in our lives and in our children. Amen.